You'd like to be turning in your Bible to Romans, the 8th chapter. I'll be reading a passage there in just a moment. As you turn there, let me just say that it is so good to be here. I certainly do hate that about Nick, and I hope that his will not be a bad case of COVID. Been through that a couple of times myself, and it's no fun, and I hope he gets well quickly. But I do appreciate Steve eventually texting me and asking me if I would fill in. I am delighted to be here. This group, as I said back in the summer, is special to me, and you were a great encouragement to me then, and Janet and I are glad to be here. Most of you probably are aware, a month and a half ago, we made a significant change, and we are working with the church in Ardmore now, and so I'll be leaving from here, going up to Ardmore, and if you have family, friends up in that area that, you know, use our help, please point them in our direction, point me in their direction, and we will do what we can to help them. I want to talk about something this afternoon with you that I think is important. It came to my attention, but I want to start by saying something about words, how words can have different meanings, and sometimes they're strange. You know, everybody's heard the joke about, you know, we park in the driveway and we drive on the parkway. You know, something's odd about that. The King James Version of the Bible made very popular cleave to his wife, meaning you be joined together. But if you are a butcher and you cleave, that means you cut, you separate. Words have very different meanings. And I won't be talking this afternoon about the dangers of spirituality, and I hope you'll take notice that I put that in quotation marks, because that word can mean different things. Spirituality can refer to simply the depth of one's spiritual nature, and we need to be spiritual. Romans 8 in verse 6 puts it very bluntly, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." We simply can't be fleshly, carnally minded people and please God. And the opposite of that is to be spiritually minded. If we talk about spirituality and the idea of we need to be a people whose focus is on God, it's on the things of heaven, of a spiritual nature, that's great. But what has happened in our society in recent years is spirituality has come often to have a different connotation. In fact, sometimes it's contrasted with religion, as I'm going to show you in just a moment in a little chart I pulled off Facebook the other day. Spirituality is seen as a more subjective, inner, individualistic approach to things of God, whether in that sometimes it can be a different God. But the other day, I saw a post was sent to me. Somebody screenshot it and sent to me. A Christian that I know had posted this thing called religion versus spirituality, and put a little thing at the bottom. I needed this reminder. You know, very positive approach to it. I want you to look at these things. And let me just say this. I couldn't reproduce the picture, but I have typed it just as it was, not changing punctuation, capitalization, or anything else. It's contrasting pairs. Religion is believing in someone else's experience. Spirituality is having your own experience. Religion is based on fear. Spirituality is based on freedom. Religion is for people afraid of going to hell. Spirituality is for people who have already been there. Religion separates, excludes people who have different beliefs. Spirituality unites, includes people regardless of their beliefs. Religion, God is outside you. Spirituality, God is within you. Religion worships God. Spirituality becomes one with God. Religion is like being stuck in a fishbowl with only limited things to explore. Spirituality is like having the entire ocean to explore without limits. As I read this, and I don't know who the original author of this was, I get the strong impression that the way they see this is you start out with a religion. You start out, this is how you see God and things, but if you would make the right kind of progress to achieve spirituality, you'd move beyond these limitations of religion. You would, as it were, you'd get out of the fishbowl. Well, I want to look at some of these things with you. But I will tell you right off, there are really two purposes to the lesson. One is the lesson itself as we deal with this question. But secondly, it's also just an encouragement as you live your life, as you see social media, as you hear people talking, understand you're going to hear, see a lot of things that superficially seem appealing, that sound good, have a certain maybe ring of truth. Learn to think more deeply. Learn to examine. Put things to the test. But let me begin with this thing about experience. Religion is believing in someone else's experience. Spirituality is having your own experience. And just the very way that's worded, you know, it sounds as though, you know, religion is kind of immature. You're just taking somebody else's. But I want you to think about the entire scriptures. I mean, from beginning to end, those who walk by faith are people who believed in the reliable testimony of others. Just for example, how many people experienced that time when God went through the land of Egypt and slew all the firstborn males, but passed over the houses of the Israelites on which the blood was found? The only people that experienced that were those living in Egypt at that particular moment. But throughout their history, they were expected every year, you know, the 14th day of the month Nisan, to remember the Passover. It wasn't an experience they had had, but they had reliable testimony of that. The Great Commission. Jesus came to this earth, died for our sins. And he says to the apostles, you go out into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16. Look how much emphasis is placed on the fact the apostles would bear witness to what they had seen. Let me just give you a few examples. Acts, the first chapter. As Luke picks up his second book, and he says about Jesus was here for the 40 days, but verse 3, to whom, that is to the apostles, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. He proved to the apostles, and in verse 8, he said, you shall be witnesses. Later in this same chapter, when they were looking for a replacement for Judas, they need somebody, verse 21, who has accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. The New Testament is not about gullibility. Believing something, well, he told me that, so I just believe it automatically. But these are credible witnesses. These are men who could give evidence to their testimony. But they didn't have that experience. Their salvation was based upon believing in the testimony about the experience, what the apostles had experienced. They had been with Jesus. They had seen him after the resurrection. Peter in 2 Peter 1 will talk about, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the glory of the Lord. And he tells about the transfiguration. Who saw the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Everybody didn't have that same experience. But he said, this is something you can trust in. What we need to realize is our faith is to be based upon the Word of God. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I'm not going to have some unique experience. Now, once I come to faith, it is up to me to act individually upon that, as Romans 6, 17 would say, to obey it from the heart. But understand something. We're not talking about some unique inward experience that is very subjective. We are talking about the objective facts of the gospel that are recorded for us by eyewitnesses that lay out for us the conditions that the Lord demands of us. You know, yes, believing in someone else's experience. That's really the foundation for our faith. We keep going. Let's talk about fear and freedom. Religion is based on fear. Spirituality is based on freedom. One of the things about error is it almost always has some truth in it. You know, people used to say about, you know, rat poison, that it was 99% cornmeal, but that 1% is what would get you. Now, I don't know the percentages of rat poison, but I know the concept. Religious error almost always has some truth in it. There is some truth here. 1 John 4:18 says, perfect love casts out fear. Romans, Galatians, other New Testament books talk about freedom, liberty. But let me ask you to turn to 1 John 4. I want to read a couple of verses there, and then we're going to turn to Hebrews and read it, and understand that both things are true. Verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if you have any fear, then there's something wrong in your love. Well, let's back up a few pages to Hebrews the 12th chapter. In verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Wait a minute. You start to thinking, what? On the one hand, he's saying, there is no fear in love. And then on the other hand, he's saying, if we're going to serve God acceptably, we're going to have to do so with reverence and godly fear. When Peter would go to the house of Cornelius, he would say in Acts 10, 34 and 35 that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, he who fears God and works righteousness will be accepted. There's no contradiction here. We don't have to be people hiding under the bed in some terror of a God who, you know, may at just any moment decide, oh, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to cast him into hell. We can have confidence before God. The same Hebrew writer that spoke of godly fear spoke in the 10th chapter about approaching God with confidence. We can so live as to have a spirit of confidence before God where we're not terrified by him, and yet we're never to lose that sense of awe. That sense of the godly fear of displeasing him, of realizing the terrible consequences of our failing. That ought never to be. And this idea of freedom. John 8, Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. John 8:32. What's he talking about? What kind of freedom? Well, he's talking about freedom from sin. He goes on to say the one that commits sin is a slave of sin. He sets us free from sin. We're freed from that master. In Galatians, he talks about the bondage that the law of Moses imposed. And he says in verse 1 of the 5th chapter, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand in your liberty. He's made you free. Is that without limitations? This is an unrestricted freedom? Well, not at all. You keep going in this chapter, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He said, I didn't set you free from this bondage of the law, from these commandments, so that you could indulge the flesh. And he goes on in 19 through 21, and he enumerates the works of the flesh. And he says, those that do these things cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. He didn't set us free to do whatever we might want to do. 2 John 1:9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. I don't have a choice. I've not been set free from the doctrine of Christ. Free to just roam wherever I want to roam. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I am required to remain in the doctrine of Christ, to reject the works of the flesh, do the will of the Father. No, my freedom is not absolute. There are some freedoms in Christ we have that are wonderful, and we ought to be grateful for them. And we ought not allow anyone to take those from us. But that doesn't mean it's unrestricted. Religion. It said, it's for people afraid of going to hell. Spirituality is for people who've already been there. I want to take that in two parts. First, I would say to you that the more you come to see the love of God as displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, I think the more 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 will apply to you, that the love of Christ will compel you, that you will live for the one who died for you, that, you know, you won't be thinking, you know, I mean, how many of us as parents have had our children when they were young say, do we have to go to church today? You know, and you try to put on that big smile and say, oh no, we get to go to church today, you know, and all the while, maybe you were having some of the old same struggles. You're thinking, I'm sure tired today. I wish we didn't have to go to church today. You know, most of us go through that phase in our life. We do it out of a sense of obligation. The more we grow in Christ, the more we come to know the love of Christ, the love of God, I think the more we'll be motivated by love. But I'm not going to criticize the use of hell as a motivation to serve God, because I would thereby be criticizing Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, when he's telling the apostles not to be afraid of what men might do, to be bold, to confess his name, he says in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus said, you don't be afraid of that guy that's threatening you. He said, God can cast you into hell. somebody can kill you, that's pretty bad. But he said, God can do worse than that. When Paul is talking to Felix and Drusilla in Acts 24, what does he talk to them about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Those of you from Eastside might have heard something about judgment recently, I believe, as recently as this morning. Paul is using that as motivation, the judgment to come. There is nothing wrong with saying this ought to motivate us. Not our only motivation, but yes, I don't want to go to hell. And let me just say this about hell. That idea of it's for people who have already been there, you know, I suppose what they mean is they have just, their life has been wretched and hopeless and all these things. Well, maybe in all this we can maybe get a little foretaste of hell, but we haven't been to hell. Nobody. No matter how wretched their life has been. And I know that people have been through a lot worse than I ever have been. And I can't fully appreciate the depths to which some people have gone. But they've not suffered that which he would describe in Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, the punishment that's worse than death without mercy. That place where Matthew 13, 49 and 50, there's that wailing and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, 46, one of the things about hell, eternal punishment, is it's eternal. The worst days come to an end. And I know sometimes the days turn into months, into years. But they will end. You know, we will one day, it'll pass. Not the punishment of eternity. It's just foolish to compare it to that. What about this idea? It said that things separate. You know, religion, it's bad because it separates, it excludes people who have different beliefs. Spirituality, obviously, is implied as good because it unites, includes people regardless of their beliefs. Well, first of all, understand Jesus intends to be a uniter. That those who come to Christ in faith, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, they're all sons of God. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. In Colossians 3, he adds in here the barbarian and the Scythian. Now, everybody, you know, in Christ, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Ephesians 2 makes the point that Christ in the cross, he was bringing together not just man unto God, but bringing together Jew and Gentile into one body. So Christ does unite. But the reality is also this, Christ separates. When he said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's drawing a dividing line. Jesus didn't say, I am a way. I'm one of the ways. He said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. Look at Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You know, here's one of those. In some ways, Jesus is indeed, as the prophet said, the Prince of Peace. But he also, here he says, I came to bring a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus sometimes creates division within households. Jesus does not unite regardless of beliefs. Those whom Jesus would unite are those who will come to believe the same things. I gave you 2 John 1 and verse 9 earlier, that you have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. We keep reading, he says in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Don't give your endorsement. Don't give your aid to those who are not teaching the doctrine of Christ. Is that being unspiritual? No. That's truly the height of biblical spirituality, that truth matters more than friendships, than family. It's what matters. You know, we need, overcome the prejudices that sometimes trouble our society over money, class, education, ethnicity, nationality, language. I mean, there are just so many things that we divide over that we shouldn't. But truth, God intended it to be a dividing line. And it's not a line of carnality. When you say, I'm going to hold to truth, that may divide me from you. It may separate me even from family, but I'm going to hold to truth. What was said about God was really interesting. And I only put one of the couplets up here. I'm going to go back and read the other one too. But it said, religion worships God. Spirituality becomes one with God. And the other one part was, religion, God is outside you. Spirituality, God is within you. Our goal is to become more like God. In one sense, we become one with God, just as, you know, the ideal of a husband and wife is that they would become one. And yet they're still distinct people. You know, our goal ought to be, as Colossians 3, 9 and 10 talks about, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created us. That each day I become more like my Father. That each day I draw closer to him. That ought to be what I'm looking toward. But I will not be God. You know, God's not in me, and you know, where I'm and somehow no longer separated from him. 2 Corinthians 6, it speaks of the close relationship where God, verse 16, dwells in us, walks among us, is our God, we're his people. Verse 18, he's like a father to us, we're sons and daughters. You see, there's a distinction between us, and yet there's a very real closeness if we are holy and the people we ought to be. It's just the mysticism, and that's really what this is, of, you know, somehow I'm tapping into my inner God. No, I'm separate from God. I'm trying to become more like him if I'm what I should be. And this idea that somehow there's something wrong, immature about worshiping God. You know, religion worships God. Spirituality becomes one with God. You just read through the scriptures. God was always to be worshiped. The book of Psalms is just filled with words of praise and adoration. Glory be to God. When Jesus talks with the woman at the well in John 4, He doesn't tell her, now look, the goal for you is to go beyond, you know, she's wanting to know, you know, our fathers worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. You know, Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? He doesn't say, well, you know, what I want to tell you is you need to grow beyond that. Grow into a mature, no. He said true worshipers, they worship in spirit and truth. He said God is seeking such to worship him. God wants that. Paul in Acts the 24th chapter, verse 14, says, you know, I worship God, the God of our fathers. When the word of Christ dwells in one richly, Colossians 3:16, what does he do? He sings psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. He offers worship unto God. We need to see God. It's not a growth in maturity that one no longer feels the need to worship this external being, but sees this being within him. No. No, the maturity is recognizing how great our God is, how worthy of praise he is. Let me give you one last one. Exploration. Religion is like being stuck in a fishbowl with only limited things to explore. Spirituality is like having the entire ocean to explore without limits. And most of us have a bit of that exploring spirit within us. You know, I mean, we like to see new things, discover new things. When I was growing up, when I was younger, I don't know if I've ever grown up, but, you know, when I was a child lived on a dirt road, and down at the end of the dirt road, there were woods, big, lot of acreage of woods, filled with diamondback rattlers, and I look back on it, and I think, why did I like to explore those woods? But I would spend hours in those woods. You know, and sometimes, you know, I'd get out of the woods where the diamondbacks were, and I'd get down into the creek where the moccasins were. You know, I'm a smart kid, right? You know, but we have that. We get a little older, maybe we like to go to the mall to do our exploring, or to the flea market and explore for some, you know, hidden treasure there. People have a curiosity. So nobody wants to be stuck in a fishbowl, do they? That just sounds so awful. But the reality is God has set boundaries. I think about Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. What did they offer? King James says strange. The New King James says profane. English Standard says unauthorized. They offered this unauthorized fire that the Lord had not commanded, and they lay dead afterwards as the fire of God consumed them. Uzzah. I mean, David had a new cart prepared for this, for the Ark of the Covenant. But God had told them how it was to be done. The ark was to be carried through the rods on the shoulders of the Levites. Uzzah, he reached out to steady the ark, and he was struck dead. Folks, there were boundaries. Nadab and Abihu crossed the boundaries. Uzzah crossed the boundaries. Come into the New Testament. There are boundaries. You know, I've mentioned 2 John 1:9, abiding in the doctrine of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What does he say? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. How many times in recent years have you heard or read someone attach the word explore to sexuality and sexual issues? You know, people exploring their sexual identity, their nature. Now, God has set the boundaries. You know, in that 10 things that he lists, 4 out of the 10 involve sexual sins. directly. Idolatry was maybe an indirect. God has set moral boundaries. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You want to please God? You walk within his boundaries, the ones he has set. Galatians 1, though we are an angel from heaven preaching the other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. God has set boundaries. I know you compare it to being stuck in a fishbowl. Who wants to be a goldfish stuck in that little round bowl? Oh, that just sounds awful. Well, God didn't put us in a fishbowl, but he did set boundaries. No, don't go setting boundaries for God. 1 Timothy 4, you remember there were those that they were saying you can't marry, you can't eat these foods. Those were human boundaries. You're not bound by those. But you are bound by God's boundaries. Well, thank you for listening this afternoon. And I know it's a challenge when they ask me to speak during your nap time. But I will say that y'all have done well. You've listened well. And I want to close by reminding you something. Error can be made to sound very appealing. I sometimes think about 2 Peter 2:18 when he talks about the great swelling words of emptiness. You know, if you're not limited by truth, you really can make it sound more appealing. And the devil has some very creative people working for him. The memes they put out on social media, the way they can phrase things. But let's learn to dig. Let's learn to test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in a time when there were prophets, he told them, do not despise prophecies. But he added, test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That statement, abstain from every form of evil, while it could have general application, it seems in this context to follow that about prophecy. Test it. Put things to the test. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from that which is evil. As we prepare to sing the song of invitation, let me ask you, have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about the gospel of self, where we do whatever makes us feel good. I'm talking about the gospel that's revealed in the New Testament. That gospel that makes you the wonderful promise that if you'll believe and be baptized, you can be saved. He sent his apostle out to tell people, turn from your old ways, Acts 2:38, repent, and be baptized, and you'll have the forgiveness of sins. If you've not done that, you ought to do that. We'd be glad to help you if you come as we stand and sing together.